Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to the fifth chapter of James, the letter of James, chapter 5. And we will this morning be taking up our reading. We'll look at the whole section that we've been in for some time now, beginning at verse 13 down through verse 18, though our focus today will be the latter part of verse 16 and then verses 17 and 18. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James has mentioned prayer in 3 separate sections of this letter. This being the third and the final section, and this being the longest exhortation concerning this duty that James is writing about. And that being so, it would seem to me that James has 2 great concerns for these saints. And some of this in the past, in preaching through this section, I've been over, so I'll just mention them briefly. But he has 2 great concerns, it would seem, for these saints with regard to this matter of prayer. And one of them is that as the first fruits of God's creation, which is what he calls them in chapter 1, that having been begotten again by the will of God, by the word of God, by the truth of God, to be the first fruits among his creatures, that as those first fruits, waiting on the Lord, which is what he's told them to do here in James chapter 5, to wait patiently on the Lord, that as they wait in this world, and as they wait under the suffering of this world, and as they wait as the first fruits of his creation, or as his creatures, that they are to be a people who, in the waiting and in the suffering and in the walking through this world, would be peculiarly marked by prayer. The first fruits of God's creation are to be a people who are distinctly a praying people. And actually, you could compare, there's something of a parallel here between James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and then what he says in verses 17 and 18. And just listen to this, just so that you can see. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then in speaking of Elijah, he says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Well, there's a parallel there with some of the language that James is using as he tells those saints to wait patiently for the early and the latter rain and for the coming of the fruit of the Lord. And then as he speaks about prayer with regard to Elijah's praying and the rains coming and the earth producing its fruit. All that to say that as they wait, they are to be marked by this duty of praying. But then the second burden, I believe, that James has in talking about prayer now for the third time, and this in chapter 5, an extended section, an exhortation on prayer, I would say that another burden that he has is that not only would these people be marked by a life of prayer, but that in being marked by a life of prayer, they would be a people who would be diligently working at cultivating this life of prayer. And so it is that he says to us in verse 16 and the latter part of that, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you'll recall from one of the previous sermons that that word effectual, fervent is actually, it's one word in the Greek, and it means working. The working prayer of a righteous man avails much. And therefore, I do believe that it's James' burden that the people of God be diligently working at cultivating a life of prayer. So let me just ask you at the outset of this message this morning and looking at this text, let me put it to our own hearts and our own consciences. Do you work at prayer? Do you work at prayer? Does that mark your life? And are you diligent in cultivating a life of prayer? Because it is a duty given to us in the Scriptures, and it is a duty in which we are told we are to be laboring or working. It's not automatic. It's not automatic. We have looked at several aspects of prayer as we've been through this section, and one of the things that I've pointed out is that it is indeed, prayer is indeed God working in us by His Spirit. Yes, that's absolutely true, but it's not as though because God is working in us by His Spirit that prayer then becomes something that's automatic in our lives, but it's also our working together with the Spirit. I spent an entire message the last time that we looked at this passage trying to show that from the Scripture. So again, I ask the question, does this mark your life? Prayer is a field that must be in faith worked, and it must be in faith cultivated, right? When you work at something, you dedicate yourself to it. When you work at something, then you have a certain grit or tenacity about you, so that not only do you dedicate yourself to it, but that you let nothing come in the way of your working at whatever it is that you're working at. Nothing deters you. We in this life can relate in so many ways because there's so many things that we work at in this world. Our vocations, our hobbies, our sports, some things legitimate, perhaps some things not so legitimate that just waste our time. I think of video games, particularly on phones and iPads and things like that, that seem to be time wasters. And yet you can get trapped in those to the point where you want to work at it and nothing's going to distract you from it. And you give a considerable amount of time to those things. Well, all of us have that, right? Whether it be vocation or sports or hobbies or games. The list could go on. But what about prayer? What about prayer? Do you work at that? Do you allow nothing to deter you from cultivating and working in this field of prayer? When you think about all the other activities of this world, all the other business of this world, I just want to lay the question to your hearts this morning. What do any of those things ultimately compare to our heavenly and our spiritual blessedness of keeping our souls in prayer? The Lord Jesus said, what is it if a man gains the whole world? What is it if you sharpen all your skills in a particular sport? What is it if you sharpen all your skills in a given vocation? And what is it if you use those skills to the end that you might gain the whole world? And yet, in all of the dedication and all of the attention given to those matters of the world, quite legitimate, what is it if in the process of that you lose your own soul? So I want to challenge you at the outset of this message to not forget the things that we've already talked about with regard to being dedicated and earnest and committed to this life of prayer. And I want you to think about and give true consideration to the place that prayer has in your life at this moment, and your commitment to working at it. But all that being said, and pressing somewhat at the forefront of this, your conscience, so that you might ask yourself, what does my prayer life look like? It's worth observing that most often our commitment to anything that's of any importance to us, that would cause us to work and not be deterred from the working, our commitment to anything of that nature grows out of the hope of reward. It grows out of the hope of gratification that comes in the working at the skill set, or becoming better at the sport, or becoming more skilled in the hobby itself, right? Most often, we are motivated to dedicate ourselves to just about anything which we would deem as being profitable to us. That's how we're built. That's how we're made up. That's how our minds and our hearts work, right? For instance, a person may work to do a good job in their vocational calling because of the prospect of promotion. Or an athlete, for the prize, will deprive himself of all other enjoyments that he might go through the steps and the motions of that skill set again and again and again and again. Or the artist, for the satisfaction of beholding the beauty of a tapestry. The motivations that drive us to work and to be committed to things are endless when we deem the end results as desirable. But again, I ask the question, what about prayer? Is it just an empty duty? I would say emphatically, it's not. And that's why James says what he says here at the end of this sentence, the effectual, fervent, or the working prayer of a righteous man avails much. He knows how we are constructed and put together as human beings. And therefore, not only does he press into us that we might be cultivating consistently a life that's marked by diligent praying, but then in the end of it all, he's actually at the beginning in the Greek, he says, this prayer is much abounding. This prayer, this kind of praying in our lives avails much. And he says that in order to aid us in cultivating and working at prayer. So as we continue to talk about the life of prayer marking the believer, and as you think in your own hearts and your own minds, and you examine yourselves with regard to your prayer life and whether or not you are working at it, and if you are working at it, how diligently, then I want you to also consider and take some time to think about the ends that are held out for us in the Word of God with regard to a life of prayer. Because that's exactly what James does here. So I want us to just spend some time this morning thinking about prayer and considering its ends and how specifically prayer avails. Now, I want to tell you at the outset of this that I have deliberately endeavored to reduce this down to two very wide-reaching points. Because if we were to take time to aim at specifics about how prayer avails, then it would be more than one message. And my aim this morning is to have one message with regard to prayer availing and the rewards held out to us so that you might be motivated and committed to continuing in a life of prayer. So I have two very wide-reaching points that I want us to focus on this morning. Firstly, the kind of prayer that James is exhorting us to be engaged in is the kind of praying that I am going to say first avails inwardly. Now, what do I mean by that? Because that's not something that's readily on the surface of what James is saying here. But what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that primarily that when we pray, there's held out to us personally great spiritual benefit for our own souls, irrespective of what happens outwardly and irrespective of what happens circumstantially. Search the Scripture And I think that you will often find that true prayer has the most immediate effect on the person praying. Of course, people have said prayer changes things. And the rebuttal oftentimes is prayer changes us, first of all. Well, I think that that's a true statement. And if you search the Scripture, you can find this. Now, again, in previous sermons, particularly in James chapter 5, in trying to dissect everything that he's saying with regard to prayer, I've been very careful to explain that a primary focus of the new covenant, us being made members of the new covenant in and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that a primary focus of that new covenant that we've been brought into is our identifying and our having communion with God. And through Christ, a way has been opened whereby we are told that we are given access to God, right? Think of Romans chapter 5. Through Him, we now have access into this grace in which we now stand. Or Hebrews, where it tells us that we, in chapter 4, can come before the throne of grace and mercy, for grace and mercy in our time of need. That's all by the blood of Christ. That's all through Christ. That the new covenant blessing is that we are brought into relation, that we are brought into fellowship with God, into communion with God. And that by way, by means of what Christ has accomplished for us. And that the most immediate way to this communing with God is by our praying. Now, I've made that case in past sermons and don't have the time to try to go back and rebuild that for you. But that's what we see. Communion with God through Christ, and the most immediate way to this communing with God is by our praying. And it's therefore by the means of praying that God has been pleased to inwardly impress upon us a sense of His peculiar presence and a sense of His complacency and a sense of His delight in having fellowship with His people. Therefore, He bids us time and time again to come and to pray, because it is the most immediate way of our communing with our God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. And he says this: "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it?" I think that's a blessing to be able to know the nearness of God. But then he goes on to say, "As the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him." What great nation has the blessedness of having God so near? "As the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon." I find that interesting language. So what Moses is saying to those people is that any time they are crying out to God for whatever it is that they may have need of, first and foremost, the reality of their crying out to God is that God Himself is near to them. Moses, in that statement, doesn't say anything about God answering prayers outwardly or circumstantially. But what he does say is that as they call upon Him, He is there. He is in their midst. And I would just say, if that is so for those people of old, then how much more so now for those who are said to be His chosen generation, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, His own special people, or as James puts it, His first fruits of His creatures or creation. God is near when we call upon Him. And so we read things like Zechariah 13:9, which is a verse that I used last time. "They will call on My name and I will answer them." But notice the answer. "I will say, 'This is My people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" That word that comes to them in response to their prayers and the acquiescing in that word that comes to them. God, in the praying of His people, comes and says, "You are my people." And the acquiescing of that is the response of His people saying, "Yes, we know that we are your people and you are our God." That would seem to be the specific answer to their calling upon God in that passage. Similarly, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. "But you received not the spirit of fear again unto bondage, but you received, dear brother, dear sister, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And again, there's a direct correlation to our crying out to God in this way and the Spirit's witnessing that we are His children. So that in our praying, oh, think about this for just a moment. As you seek to cultivate a life of prayer, that working prayer of the righteous man, that in the cultivation of that praying, in the seeking of the face of God through your praying, the Spirit comes and He's working inwardly, helping you to pray, helping you to cry out, "Abba, Father," but also working inwardly to make known to us in a very personal and in a very experimental way the filial relation that we have with the Lord, whereby we may be assured that we are His children and He indeed is our Father. Father. That's what prayer does. It brings us into direct contact with our God and with our Father. And in the praying, He comes to us. He draws near to us and He makes Himself known to us. And that's stated over and over as the primary, I would make an argument for the as a primary or the highest aim of God in His people seeking Him. It's stated over and over in the Scripture. And we could trace this out through numerous passages. I just want to give you two. Psalm 145, verse 18. "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." Or Jeremiah 29. It's a well-known passage where the Lord says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." But then notice, right after that, in talking about the thoughts that He has for His people and giving them a future and a hope, He says, "Then you will call upon Me and go and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord." And then He goes on to say, "I will bring you back from your captivity." But first, He says, when you seek Me with all your heart, what will be found? The answer to those prayers will be that I will draw near to you, that you will find Me, and that you will know Me. And James follows his instruction in James chapter 4, verse 3, on the emptiness of their praying. "You have not because you ask not. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." And then He follows that with a singular focus in verses 6 through 8. "But He gives more grace. Therefore," He says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. And in the drawing near, He will draw near to you." And that's why I say, even though this is not something that is standing out for us on the surface, it certainly is something that's underlying the thoughts of James as he talks about prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not receive when you ask because you ask amiss. Why? Because your focus is on yourself. Ah, but submit to God. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. And He will, in due time, exalt you. That nearness to God, that intimacy with God, and knowledge of His person and His presence in our lives, it also characterized the prayers of Paul. for the church. And again, we could take time to trace this out. I only ask you, because it's a beautiful text, to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. This is the focus and the primary aim of our praying so often in the Scripture. Verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory." Oh, what infinite riches of glory are at the disposal of God. So what are you going to pray for your church, Paul? What are you going to pray for these people? "I pray that according to the riches of His glory, that you might be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's Paul's prayers. So I hope that through these texts you'll see how the end of our praying is God working mightily within us, which is why you so often find a direct connection to prayer and the dispensing of graces like peace, and the dispensing of wisdom, which James speaks of in James chapter 1, or the dispensing of joy, or the dispensing of strength, or the dispensing of mercy and grace. Again, I take a very broad stroke at this, because we could spend time and look at texts that have that direct connection to our prayers and God coming in such a way that we have the peace of God, the strength of God, the mercy of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God operative in our souls through that praying. But I ask you, what greater blessedness? What greater blessedness can there be than to have the direct, positive influences of the person of God operative within your soul? What greater blessedness can there be that when you lift up your voice unto your heavenly Father, that not only do you have the great expectation, as we'll see in a moment, of God answering your prayers beyond your imagination, but that God Himself drawing near to you in such a way that Paul can pray that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. What greater blessedness? For where He is present, surely there's an ineffable fullness which the world cannot know. The working prayer of a righteous man, James says, avails much within the man who prays. Robert Johnstone said, in light of this, the praying soul, through the very exercise, is refreshed, purified, and elevated. That's before we even begin to think about any specific petitions, that our God is delighted to hear our prayers, and that our God is delighted to draw near to us in our praying, that we might have real communion and fellowship and intimacy and a knowledge of Him. But clearly, the words of our text signify something not internal, but something external to the prevailing influence of prayer upon our souls. Right? He says in verse 16, pray for one another, that's outside of ourselves, so that you may be healed. Not pray for yourselves, but pray for one another, that there may be a corporate effect in your praying, so that the needs of the church are seen and identified and brought before the presence of God in our prayers. And that, James says, that kind of praying, when you pray for one another, that kind of praying avails much. And then on the backside of that verse, in verse 17, he says, and Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And then Elijah prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So that both before and after this exhortation to working prayer, James makes reference to its outward influence or to its ability to affect that which is concerning more than just our own spiritual well-being. That's very important. As we seek to cultivate a life of prayer, James holds out to us the advantage, the motivation, the end, the promise that in our working diligently and praying righteously, that it has great outward effects as well. So that, brethren, no matter what we are facing in our lives, when we seek God diligently, we have the hope that He hears us and not only draws near to us, but that He hears us and that He works on our behalf. So that when James says the working prayers of a righteous man avail much, he undoubtedly means for us to think in terms of the kind of praying that results in great and in awesome. And I use that word not just because it's a cool word to use, because everybody uses awesome, but I use it very purposefully. That when we pray this way, we can expect great and awesome outcomes. We can trace again this kind of praying and its effects all the way through the Scripture. And I would say time would fail us, brethren, to be able to do that, right? I use the words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 11, or the writer, the author of Hebrews. I use the same words that are used in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33. That time would fail us to tell of those who through faith, which are always coupled with prayer, subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword and out of weakness were made strong and became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Time would fail us to speak of all of those conquests, all of those actions done in faith, and oftentimes we can see very plainly coupled with prayer. We could point to the prayers of Jacob wrestling with God, and we're told that he prevailed with God. We could point to the prayers of Moses interceding on behalf of the people. Or I was just reading in my own personal consecutive reading through the Bible, Gideon, and is seeking God's direction. Or we could think about David and the many prayers that we have of David in the Psalms, or Daniel, or the prophets, or the apostles. I think Acts chapter 4, when they gather together and they pray and God comes in the most powerful way. We could talk about all of those people and see that after they prayed, many wonderful things beyond our imagination took place. But James gives us a singular example. Elijah, who James says was a man with a nature like ours. Lest we should think to ourselves that these men that we see throughout the Bible who are praying men and in response to their prayers saw such great answers to their prayers, lest we should somehow look at them and think that they're different than us or that they are somehow on a higher spiritual plane than us. James says, Elijah was a man like you, and Elijah was a man like me. He was subject to things like hunger, and he was subject to things like thirst. He was subject to things like fatigue. He was subject to fear. He was subject to highs, and he was subject to lows and depressive states, just like we are. And notwithstanding all that we know about Elijah, his raising the dead, when you read the story of Elijah, his raising the dead, or his calling down fire from heaven, or his being translated to heaven, or his appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, meeting face to face with Christ and Moses there as well. Notwithstanding all those things, Elijah was nothing more than a man. He was nothing more than a man, a son of Adam, born into the world under the curse and all of its effects upon our hearts, our minds, our bodies. Elijah was just like that. And we find this man, if you want to turn there with me, 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. We find this man in our introduction to him, having to be fed by ravens and drink water from the brook. He was hungry and he was thirsty, and he did not have within himself the means by where to feed himself or to drink. And then going to a widow after that, because the resources had dried up, they had completely stopped. We find him in our introduction to him in 1 Kings 17 being misunderstood by that widow. His intentions called into question when her son dies. And you'll notice what she says to him. Verse 18, "So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?'" We find something of the same misunderstanding about who Elijah was and what he stood for and what he was about when he meets Obadiah. And then Ahab also in 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll notice in verse 9 when he meets Obadiah, Obadiah says to him, "So he said, 'How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?'" And then Ahab, when he meets with Elijah, he says in verse 17, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Now, the reason that I want to point that out in those verses is not only that we find in our introduction to Elijah that he's having to be fed by ravens and drink water from a brook and then go to a widow and ask her for the last of what she has in order for his own sustenance. But here's a man much like us that oftentimes is completely and totally misunderstood by people around us. Have you ever experienced that? And that can be so troubling. It can be so troubling. And Elijah was not exempt from those things. He was a man like you and I. And of course, it's there after he meets with Ahab that we see Elijah standing boldly before Ahab and before the prophets of Baal, which did result in verse 40 of chapter 18 in their execution. But then it's right on the heels of all this that we find him running for his life. Running for his life out of fear of Jezebel. Chapter 19, verse 3, verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Right on the heels of a great victory, this man is found trembling for fear at the threat of this wicked woman, Jezebel. And he runs for his life after he had just executed all the prophets of Baal. He's running for his life from Jezebel. And then, right after that, we find him falling so low in his despair that he actually prays and asks God to kill him. Verse 4 of chapter 19, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" And then he lays down and he sleeps in this depression from his fatigue, from his fear, from his anxiety, from the overwhelming despondency and depression of his soul. He lays down and he sleeps. All that shows that Elijah, in spite of everything that he accomplished, was still a man at best. And I hope relatable to the things that we face in our lives oftentimes. Because James points to him as an example of prevailing prayer for these people that are sorely pressed with trials and affliction and suffering and sorrow and doubt and anger and bitterness and fighting within their ranks. He tells us that this man prayed and it did not rain. And he prayed again and the heaven gave the rain. Which I think is interesting, because we're not given any indication in 1 Kings that Elijah prayed at all for the rain to stop. And we're really not given indication plainly or expressly or explicitly that he prayed for the rain to come again. And yet James is using that as an example. The closest thing that I can find to him potentially praying for that is in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 42. Chapter 18 and verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." That's the closest thing that I can find to Elijah praying. So I do find it interesting that James would use this. It's only through James that the Spirit expressly reveals for us that our introduction to this prophet and this particular event in his life was the result of his praying. But I would say this, that it is consistent with what we see of Elijah everywhere else in his life, that he was a praying man. That he was a praying man. For instance, when he prays for the widow's son that had died to be raised, or just before the drought ends, we see him pray for fire to fall on a sacrifice that he had dumped water on, right? In 1 Kings chapter 18. And in all of these instances, I include the rain stopping and the rain coming again, the sun being raised up from the dead, the fire falling from heaven. In all four of those instances, the outcomes, I would say, are extraordinary. I've wrestled with the language here. How do you talk about fire falling from heaven and burning up a sacrifice that is drenched with water? How do you talk about a young boy or young man who is dead and him being raised up to life? What kind of language do you use when you talk about those things? And extraordinarily staggering, jaw-dropping, dumbfounding, breathtaking? I mean, that would describe those kinds of events. This is what was happening in Elijah's life. All as a result of his praying. And James puts the emphasis on Elijah. In James chapter 5, he says, Elijah prayed. It begs the question, is it Elijah's prayers through some force of his own nature directing these things and bringing them about? Further then, is what he's teaching us in James chapter 5, that by our prayers that we're able to heal? Elijah prayed, and he was a man of like nature as you. Is that what he's teaching? That he prayed, and by the force of his nature, he brought these things about, and therefore you pray, and by the force of nature, you're able to bring these things about, and able to heal, or direct the weather, or raise the dead, or do some kind of other fantastical thing. Is that what he's teaching? Or was it Elijah laying hold of God? And Elijah laying hold of the promises of God and praying for his purposes and his will to be carried forth. And is it that what James is trying to convey to us here is that when we pray and when we seek to diligently lay hold of God and when we seek to diligently lay hold of the promises of God, that that's what's happening? That prayer avails much through that? And I think that the signal for us, and the reason why I took the time to talk about Elijah's highs and his lows, Elijah's hunger and fatigue, and Elijah's depression and his being misunderstood, is because I think that the signal for how we should think about prayer and Elijah's praying and our praying in connection to Elijah's praying is in that phrase, a man with a nature like ours. That word is added not to puff us up and say, hey, we're like this great prophet Elijah. Therefore, we can call down fire from heaven like him and raise the dead like him. That's not James's point. His point in using that language that he's a man with like nature as ours is so that we might be humbled and so that it might show to us that the results of Elijah's praying were not because of the power of Elijah himself or the power of Elijah's prayers. He was weak. He was subject to like passions. He was subject to like needs. He was dependent upon God for those needs. And as we walk with Elijah through the brief biography of 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, we find God directing, God revealing Himself to the prophet. And we find Elijah's response to that in trusting God and in following God and in walking with God and in obeying God. Elijah's words at the very outset, the very first words that we find from this prophet in 1 Kings 17:1 is, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." His entrance onto the scene is a great declaration of his faith and his belief and his looking to God alone and his standing before God alone and his dependence upon God alone. His prayers are Godward. He says when he prays for the fire to come down on the sacrifice in 1 Kings 18 and verse 36, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and I am Your servant, and that I have done all these things at Your word." And the outcomes of those prayers point to an exaltation of God, not Elisha. When He raises the widow's son from the dead, she makes a great declaration about the reality that He is the servant of God. And when He calls down fire from heaven through His prayers, when that fire falls upon the sacrifice, the people give glory, not to Elijah, but to God. Now all that signifies Elijah's being directed by God's revealed truth, his desire for God's ends, and his absolute dependence upon God to work in the midst of all that was happening in his day and to work in the midst of all of the distressing things that were happening among his people. Elijah nowhere says, "Give glory to me. It was me who raised up your son. It was me who called down the fire." He graciously, happily resigns himself to his God. And that was his hope in the midst of a very troubling time in the life of Israel. That's what James is pressing upon these people who were in the midst of very troubling times among the church. And that's what we must also take away for ourselves. Don't miss the main point of this text. Elijah and all of his great exploits, and the fact that James says he prayed and the rain stopped and he prayed and it came again. Don't miss the main focus. One writer has put it this way: the locus of effective prayer is not us, but God. We pray as ordinary people to an extraordinary God. Prayer is effective. Prayer avails. Not because of great men who pray, but because of men praying to a great and holy God who in Christ graciously hears His people. And to encourage these people who are being beaten down, to encourage these people who are being sorely pressed by trials, to encourage these people who undoubtedly had come under some kind of sickness, some kind of suffering, to encourage these people who are at one another's throats, a great disunity in the midst of the people of Christ gathered in that place, to encourage them, to spur them on. He points to Elijah. More than that, I believe that he points to the God of Elijah, that they might pray continuously, that they might hope expectantly the way that Elijah did. Not so that they would think that all the people of God will somehow have the same ministry as Elijah did. Not that in our praying we will somehow control the weather. Not that in our praying we will somehow control fire and call it down from heaven. But that like Elijah we may expect answers to our praying when we pray earnestly. When we pray believingly, when we pray fervently, when we pray righteously, when we pray steadfastly, when we seek God with all our hearts and with all our minds, and we don't give up in the seeking of God for those things that we are asking, that we might indeed have great expectation that prayer avails, that our God hears, and that He answers. The Bible makes great sweeping promises to those who commit themselves to a life of prayer. The Lord Jesus, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. All of which signify ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. But in that, it's a promise without any qualification, for everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or Matthew 21:22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Or James 5:16, the working prayer of a righteous man avails much. I say those are great sweeping promises. Both James and the Lord Jesus, in saying those things and making those promises, they didn't do this because they believed that prayer was somehow limitless, that God was somehow a genie in a bottle. Elijah prayed to die. God didn't answer that prayer. Still hasn't, right? He still hasn't. We know from what the Scripture teaches that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But James and our Lord Jesus Christ, when they make these promises that seem to be unconditional promises to prayer, they do so for a very specific purpose. They don't want to muddy the waters, as it were. Their aim is to open the eyes of the people of Christ. Their aim is to stir them up to seek Him earnestly. Their aim is to stir them to the extent that they would seek Him with great confidence. That's why they make the great sweeping promises that they make. Not that they are unqualified, but that we should hear those and say, then let me seek, let me ask, and let me knock, and let me not stop until I have prevailed in the presence of God. And these people that James is writing to, they needed to hear that. That not only will their petitions avail inwardly, but that when we hold fast to God, our prayers are the means of carrying out God's purposes in the earth. And we need to hear it, because we daily face things that are confusing, that are distressing, that are concerning. Every one of us. And we need to have this great promise come to our souls that, ah, brethren, be marked by this life of righteous praying, working and cultivating at it. And please know that you're not on a fool's errand, but that as you come, your God hears you. And as you draw near to Him, He draws near to you with peace and grace and mercy and strength and help in your time of need. But also that He hears, and He's well able to answer your prayers, and He's well able to do it in ways that you can't even begin to fathom. Perhaps it's a prayer for provision. God is able to send rain and bring forth fruit. Perhaps it's over the condition of our land. Perhaps it's over the condition of brethren. Elijah, in his prayer, said, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me." 1 Kings 18:37. "That this people may know that You are the Lord God, and that You have turned their hearts back to You again." And when he prayed that prayer, God answered, and those people worshipped God. Perhaps it's for a child or a loved one. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 17, stretched himself out and prayed 3 times over the dead body of that widow's son. And he prayed this way, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." God can do that. God can do that. And it's a wonder to me, with so many examples set before us, and with such great and sweeping promises to induce us to pray. Not that we pray too much or not that we pray too big. It's a wonder to me that we pray as little as we do. It's a wonder to me that we pray as weakly and as miserly as we do. He's an extraordinary God who delights to answer the prayers of His people. Don't give up. Don't give up. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's true? If you believe that's true, then do you pray like it? Do you pray like it? Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we have such a great and an awesome God. We thank You that because of Christ, we can come with all of our thousands of needs, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, hourly, even minute by minute. And we can have the great hope that You hear us when we call upon You. That if we ask, we receive. That if we seek, we find. That if we knock, the door is open. That prayer avails much, not because of anything in us. It avails because You delight to hear our prayers according to the riches of Your glory. And You delight to answer them in the most magnificent and wonderful ways. Lord, help us to believe and help us to labor, to work diligently in cultivating a life of prayer, knowing that it is not an empty or a fool's errand, but that we come to the God of all the universe that loves His people dearly and is working out His purposes and plans. Lord, we pray that Your name through our prayers would be hallowed. We pray that Your kingdom would come. We pray that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that You would make provision for us in our lives and that You would keep us from sin and temptation. We pray that You would turn back our loved ones who have forsaken, turned away, or hate and despised You. Open their eyes, O God. Raise them, as it were, from the dead. We pray that You would turn back our land, that there would be a great awakening, that people throughout this land would proclaim the name of the Lord and would know the Savior. God, You're able to do so much more than we could ever ask or imagine. We lay ourselves before You. Pray that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen.